Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for a chance to be together once again to look at your word. We pray that you would guide all our thoughts, guide our discussion, help us to understand what you have revealed to us and understand it better and live in light of it. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we have three chapters to look at today, so we'll have to move kind of quickly.
Oh, I only read two.
14 through 16 is the book had. Some of these things we'll see, we've kind of already seen, and so I'm not going to go and explain everything again. I'll just kind of remind us of what we've seen in past weeks. But the last time we were together, which was 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapters 12 and 13, and right at the end of that we talked about people who had the mark of the beast, and that was people who were just marked as not God's people. and we've already seen people marked out as God's people who had been sealed on their foreheads, and just an identification of God's people, not a literal mark, but people who ultimately are the redeemed people who have God's Spirit, which is the seal. So let's look at section by section here. So chapter 14, 1 through 5. Who would read that?
Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They were blameless.
So we've already seen a number of these things that are here. The 144,000 we saw in chapter 7, and I talked about how that was really one picture of all of God's people, the representative of all of God's people, not most, just about all the numbers that you encounter in Revelation are symbolic. They're true, they have real meaning, but the meaning that they communicate is something that is often different than what's on the face of the number. So 144,000, we talked about that in chapter 7. People are marked, they have God's name, the Lamb's name, the Father's name. So they are identified with God. Mount Zion in the Bible, in specifically in the New Testament, is just often used to represent God's place, where God is. So Paul will say in Galatians 4, he'll talk about the Jerusalem above being our sort of birthplace. And Hebrews 12 talks about the true Jerusalem being the heavenly Jerusalem, which will come down. We'll see in chapter 21. So it's God and his people. And their voice together is like the roar of many waters, which is interesting because earlier in chapter 1, that is identified with Jesus having this roar, his voice roaring like many waters. So now his people are identified like Jesus, right? They have same characteristics. And they're singing a new song. In the Old Testament, when you see that, it comes up a number of times in the Psalms. It's an expression of praise for God's victory over the enemy. So when God has defeated the enemy, his people sing a new song. They're celebrating God's victory. No one could learn that song except God's people, the ones who've been redeemed from the earth. Now this is kind of strange. Verse 4, they are virgins. What do you think that means? Pure?
God's people. Mm-hmm. Purified by God, not by themselves.
Yeah.
Pure in God's sight, mm-hmm. for what believing in what he did for us.
Yeah. In the context of the book of Revelation, and we'll see this more, I think, next week, idolatry, which kind of being identified with Babylon. We talked about how Babylon represents the city of man, right? So it's like the worldly powers that are set up against God. Idolatry is likened to sexual immorality. We even saw that in chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, says that he wanted to present the Corinthians as a pure bride. And he says as a virgin to Christ. Obviously, it does not mean literally that every, you know, person who's a Christian has to be a virgin, because that would there would be no more generations. And there's nothing wrong in the Bible with sex in the right context and marriage, but this specifically means they're pure. They haven't they've been redeemed, and they have not been worshiping the idols. They haven't been compromising their faith. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, Jesus says, John 10:27, he had been talking about how he's the shepherd, and the sheep know his voice. Mm-hmm. He knows his sheep, they know his voice, and they follow him. And in their mouth, verse 5, no lie was found, for they are blameless. Jesus is referred to in Isaiah 53, and also that's repeated in 1 Peter 2 as being one who had no deceit in his mouth. Here, I think it means, you know, of course, literally that Christians are not to be marked by lies. They are to be truth tellers, but they are bearing true witness to Jesus. Again, they're not compromising their faith. They're not compromising what they say about God. It would be a great temptation for the people who received this book at the, you know, end of the first century, just as it is now, to deny the faith, especially in certain contexts. Oh, I don't, you know, I'm not a Christian. No, I don't, you know. Because some places, if you say you're a Christian, instantly there's persecution. But they, God's people, will not deny Jesus. They will not speak falsely. So that's kind of those five verses, quickly going through those. And then we get the next passage. Let's someone read verses 6 through 13.
And I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them."
Mm-hmm. So now John sees an angel who announces this eternal gospel to all who dwell on earth. Earth dwellers, those who dwell on earth, throughout the book is used to describe people who are worshiping idols, people who are not God's people. And it's kind of interesting because throughout this, some of these things that we see in these chapters, it looks like the people who've been rejecting God are given a chance almost to repent. And they're told here, fear God, give him glory. And they refuse to do so. And it's kind of like you question, what is the purpose of this announcement? Is it to say you still have a chance to repent? Or is it to say it's over, judgment day is here, and you must acknowledge me, even though you don't want to? It's a strange thing, but when Jesus returns, everyone will know that he is Lord. Everyone will not be his people, though.
Right.
There's a difference. You know, people will say, you know, based on Philippians 2, where it says every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Some will do it voluntarily. Mm-hmm. Some will be compelled to do it. Mm-hmm. Or they just will, they'll see, they'll know, mm-hmm. even though they reject God, and we'll see that in chapter 16, they're like cursing God as he's judging them. But everyone will know that this is God. The eternal gospel, I think it's interesting why it's called eternal. Obviously, the gospel is unchanging truth. It's going to be eternal. But apparently, the birthday of Augustus, who was the emperor at the time when Jesus was born, and he was the first of the emperors, the Caesars, was declared good news for the world. So, you know, because he was so great, of course. And he was also, the Caesars were declared God and Lord. And so maybe here the eternal gospel is saying, that's not good news. The Roman Empire is not good news. The Roman Emperor is not good news. Here is the true good news that will last forever. There's, you know, little hints of that throughout the book, declaring that the Roman Empire was not, you know, not the good news. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And that comes up again is just this is another picture of judgment day. And what is said, fallen is Babylon the Great. That's from Isaiah 21. She made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Comes from Jeremiah 51. That's, again, the people in verse 4, the virgins, are contrasted with the people who have drunk from Babylon's cup of sexual immorality. So the people here are, again, the people of Babylon, the people who've been worshiping idols, the people who are opposed to God. They are going down, just like the old Babylonian empire went down. Here, all the people set up against God will be judged. And again, anyone who worships the beast, verse 9, the people who are marked as the beast's people, Satan's people, really, will be judged. There's the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. That is frightening thing. Some people believe that, you know, if we're talking about hell, they think, well, you know, some people believe in this thing called annihilationism, where people will just cease to exist who are not God's people. They say, well, the smoke is what is going up forever, not that the people are not being judged forever or being tormented forever. But later in Revelation, we see that Satan, the dragon, and the beasts are thrown into the lake of fire, as well as all the people who are associated with them, thrown into the lake of fire, and they will be tormented forever. Here, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. So the torment of the people who have opposed God will never end. And then even in Revelation 22, it says that the people who are outside of the city, which is outside of the New Jerusalem, outside of the new creation, are dogs, and they're unclean, but they're still existing apparently. So anyway, all these things indicate that there is eternal torment for people who have rejected God to the end. Verse 12, here's a call for the endurance of the saints. That's kind of similar to two of the things that we saw in chapter 13. After each beast is described, it says, here's a call for endurance and faith of the saints. Chapter 13, verse 10. And then chapter 13, verse 18, this calls for wisdom. So all of this book is really an encouragement to God's people to not give in, to not compromise their faith, to not bow the knee to false gods or false worldly powers. Even if you have to be persecuted, even if you die for your faith, you will overcome by abiding in Christ until the end. All right, let's move on to the next passages, verse 14 through verse 20, chapter 14. Someone read that, please.
And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrusteth in his sickle on the earth, and the earth is reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar and had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thus end thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the wine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the sea, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs.
What is happening here? It's harvest time. It's judgment. The whole sickle business comes from Joel 3:13. It says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Verse 16 in Joel 3, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The Lord is a refuge to his people. So forth. People described as being on Mount Zion with God. This whole passage, verses 14 to verse 20, is it all judgment of people who are against God, or are there two things being described? So the first, Jesus coming out, right? The Son of, like a Son of Man, or like a Son of Man. Mm-hmm. He's got a sickle in his hand, and the voice says, put in your sickle and reap. Mm-hmm. The harvest of the earth is fully ripe, so he reaps. And then in verse 17, an angel comes out and also has a sickle, but now it's followed by this talk about grapes and trotting the wide press and this blood that's just going forever. You know, some people think that that's just two pictures of the judgment. Some people think it's the first thing where Jesus is going out. He is gathering in his people. And the second, with the trotting of the winepress and blood, is obviously has to be judgment. I think it makes more sense to me, personally, that verse 14, 15, and 16 describes Jesus gathering his people. You know, sometimes in the Gospels he talks about the fields being ripe for harvest. His description of judgment, like the wheat and the tares, is that they'll be harvested at the same time. So I tend to think that it's more of Jesus going out to gather in his people at the same time there's going to be angels destroying the people who are up against God. That's the same thing you see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a description of angels going forth with flashing swords and, you know, a bloodbath scene. It's very gory. Notice that in the end of that, the bloodbath, if you will, the great winepress of the wrath of God. Another picture from the Old Testament. I think it's Isaiah 63. It's going on outside the city. So if the city of God is represented by Mount Zion, these are people, who are outside the city. They're not God's people. But I don't think that could mean that it's literally in one location on earth, because God's people are throughout the earth. Those who are not God's people are throughout the earth. The blood going 1,600 stadia, it's approximately 184 miles. Pretty hard to literally make blood flow 184 miles, but happens to be apparently the length of Palestine from Tyre to the border of Egypt, approximately. And the numbers might have symbolic meaning. 1,600 is the square of 40. But at any rate, obviously, bad news for anyone who's, kind of take the big picture, is God's people coming to an end. Not God's people. The people who are opposed to God, however you want to describe them, non-Christians, whatever. People who have been worshiping idols, they are judged. And we get to chapter 15, and it's kind of interesting because it's one of those passages where it's anticipating what's going to come. So there's talk of, in verse 1 of chapter 15, John sees something else. I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. So these are the last of the series of seven that he sees. But then you don't get to the plagues right away, or the bowls. You end up in verses 2 through 4 kind of with this song that is being sung. And so it's one of those places where it's like something new is going to happen, but then there's a looking backward to what has already happened. So there's kind of a shifting of gears at the same time. Would someone read verses 2 through 4 of chapter 15?
And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, only holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest.
Mm-hmm. So, why are the people singing? What are they singing about?
How just and great he is.
Mm-hmm.
Is.
You think it's interesting that they are praising God for judgment?
No.
And a lot of times we are, I say we, I don't mean people necessarily in the room, but a lot of Christians mm-hmm. are very embarrassed to talk about hell, to talk about judgment. I mean, I think there was an earlier generations that didn't mind this, you know, kind of like fire and brimstone, but I think a lot of times, like, you know, we know this is a hard thing to say and hard message to share, and so we don't necessarily want to talk about it.
Yeah, but these saints had endured an awful lot. Mm-hmm. And so I don't think it's strange that they finally can be glad that God did judge.
Well, judgment is part of who God is.
God's love, he would never judge. I literally heard that before.
Oh, I've heard that. Oh, yeah.
part of who God is a judge. It's yeah. not, it's not, it's part of his job description, you know. It's just mm-hmm. like God creates. He's, you know, it's what he does. He's a judge. Mm-hmm. So he's being praised for his judgment. Mm-hmm. You know, if chapter 14 is, again, a one more picture of the final judgment, as it happens over and over again in Revelation, here there's a praise of God for judging. And why is he praised? In part because just and true are his ways. He's not going to make the wrong judgment, right? He's not going to get the verdict wrong. It's interesting, they sing the Song of Moses. There are actually two songs of Moses in the Bible. First one is in Exodus 15. It comes after they cross the Red Sea. Of course, when they cross the Red Sea, it's not only the Israelites crossing through the Red Sea on dry ground, but after they get through, the seas come back together and Pharaoh's army gets swallowed up. So it's a time of both salvation and judgment. And there's a similar, in terms of the tone of the song that's being sung in Exodus 15, it's kind of like this. But there's also a song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which is kind of interesting because it's very different. Deuteronomy, the Israelites are about to go into the promised land. Moses is not going to go with them because he's already been told by God that he's going to die outside the land because he had disobeyed God in an incident in the book of Numbers. So the Deuteronomy, like the whole message of Deuteronomy is almost a repetition of the law that was given at Sinai, but now it's repeated 40 years later. And it winds up towards the end talking about what will happen to the people if they are disobedient. There's a shorter section that says, if you're obedient, you will have blessings. If you disobey, you will be cursed. And the curses go on for, you know, quite some time. And there are things like, you know, you're going to have a famine, and you're going to be exiled, and, you know, destroying armies are going to come in, and just awful things are going to happen to you. So the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is part of the warning to the Israelites that if they are disobedient, God is going to judge them. And in that Song of Moses, he basically says, just and true are your ways. All his ways are justice in verse 44, in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 32. But then he says things like, they have dealt corruptly with him, that's the Israelites, with God. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And he goes on to describe how God had sort of, you know, rescued them out of Egypt, and yet they grew fat and they forsook God, the rock of their salvation. And they started worshiping strange gods and doing abominations and sacrifice to demons that were no God. So, this is all the second Song of Moses. Mm-hmm. So I think the reason why the redeemed here are singing the Song of Moses is a twofold reminder. One is the Exodus the Red Sea incident. God, it's a day of salvation, it's a day of judgment, right? Just like when Jesus returns, salvation for his people, judgment for people who have opposed Jesus. But I think there's also a warning to the people who consider that, you know, who are reading this, even right now, to this day, who are considering themselves Christians. Say, be warned. Make sure that you are not worshiping idols. Make sure that you are not disobeying God. You know, the Israelites thought they were all God's people. They weren't, because many of them were not people of faith. So be warned. And then who'd read verses 5 through 8 to finish chapter 15?
After this I looked, and in heaven the temple that is the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed.
What's interesting is that each of the series of judgments seems to begin with a glimpse of the temple. Here it's the sanctuary of the tent of witness. So the judgment is coming forth from God's place. Seven angels that look like Jesus. They have bright. They have linen. They have the gold sashes around their chests. That's the way Jesus is described in the beginning of the book. And they have these seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God and the smoke from the glory of God. Makes it so that no one can enter this sanctuary because it's just so full of this smoke. In the Old Testament, bowls are, they're not always described as bowls, but they're a part of the utensils that were used at the tabernacle and the temple to deal with the sacrifices. And they might have been used to carry ash or even the fat of the animals that were sacrificed. There's also places in the Old Testament where it's the bowl of God's wrath, you know, the cup of God's wrath, or the bowl of God's wrath, or the Isaiah 51, it says the bowl of the cup of wrath is being poured out. The smoke that's filling the place, well, you know, when God's glory fills the tabernacle and then the temple, it said that it's filled with a cloud or filled with smoke. But also in Ezekiel 10, there's an angel described as clothed in linen who goes to the temple, and it says the temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. And in Ezekiel, there is judgment that's going to happen on Jerusalem and the temple because of idolatry. Idolatry is just this massive theme, never goes away in both Testaments. So judgment is going to happen. And chapter 16 is yet again another picture of judgment. It's almost like at this point you're just like overwhelmed by it. You know, like enough. But all of these, I think, you know, the reason why we get so many images of this judgment of God and the wrath of God and all this is to really sink in the message. And it gives us, I think, an encouragement to be faithful, even in the midst of persecution. That's the whole, really, point of the book, and it's just reiterated again and again for our sake, so we would learn that. So let's look at chapter 16, the last of our chapters today. It see. Would someone read, let's say this, the first three verses.
And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Was that as far as
you? Yeah, we'll just take a kind of a few of these. Bowls, or you have vials, is that in your translation, being poured out. These, not surprising from all that we've seen, recall the Exodus plagues. So verse 2 kind of reminds us of the plague of the boils. Mm-hmm. That's in Exodus 9. Here we have sores. Mm-hmm. Same kind of thought. Again, the people who ultimately aligned with Satan are judged. The second bowl, verse 3, it says that it's poured into the sea and it makes the sea like blood, and everything that's in the sea dies. Reminds us of the Nile turning into blood in Exodus 7. It's also kind of broadly just like decreation at this point. It's sort of all of the things of creation. All of creation is being judged, in a sense. It's kind of interesting, and we'll see this next week in chapter 17. It says that one of the angels comes to John and says, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. And then in verse 15, the angel says, this is still chapter 17, the waters that you saw, the many waters, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So it's possible that in verse 3 of chapter 16, the sea is representative of people, just as it is in the many waters in chapter 17. At any rate, obviously, this is bad news. The sea in chapter 18... is kind of representative of commercial activity. A lot of trading would go on in the Roman Empire on the Mediterranean Sea. So ships, you know, there's no highways then. There's no trains. There's no car, you know, there's no semis going down the highway. So how do you move goods? The fastest way would be over ships. So the sea had become known as a place where merchants would have commercial activity. So it's possible that this judgment is representing a kind of blow to the economic activity. It could be like a famine or a Great Depression type thing. Mm-hmm. If these bowls are like the seals and like the trumpets, a lot of the judgment, this is not necessarily at the very end. A lot of the first bowls, like the first trumpets and the first seals, could be judgment throughout time. Mm-hmm. So, you know, God bringing judgment upon different nations. I mean, the Roman Empire ceased to be the Roman Empire at one point in time. Mm-hmm. There are different, who knows what will happen to America over the next few decades, you know, with the way that we're going, rising crazy debt, and it's like, you know, there has to be an end to America being the superpower of the world, the way things are going, unless something radical changed. Mm-hmm. You know, there's going to be a point where China is going to surpass the economy of the U.S., where, mm-hmm. I mean, even India is sort of, you know, with all the people, and they're going to be on the rise. Mm-hmm. You know, nations come and go. They have, we've seen that in history, certainly. Okay, let's look at verses 4 through 9, the next two bowls.
The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in the judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. They have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared in the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his...
Let's stop right there.
Okay.
It's okay. So the third bowl, again, similar, rivers, springs, water becoming blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, kind of similar to what we saw in chapter 15, you know, you're just, God. You brought these judgments. What's interesting, though, it says who is and who was. It does not say and who is to come. We saw that in chapter 11. So it could be that these bowls are, you know, from like 3 to 7 are indeed the final judgment. Jesus returning is not, doesn't need to say who is to come because he's here. He brought these judgments. And it's interesting. They, the, you know, the Babylonians, so to speak, have shed the blood of saints and prophets. And you have given them blood to drink. So it's like God repaying all those who persecuted his people. It is what they deserve. You remember in chapter 6 when you were dealing with the seals, there were martyrs under the altar. And they cried out, this is chapter 6, verse 9, as the fifth seals opened, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Looks like this is the answer to that. You know, well, God will. He will repay those who have persecuted his people. You know, to persecute God's people is to persecute God. Remember that? When Saul is, you know, Paul is on the road to Damascus and Jesus appears to him, says, why do you persecute me? And, you know, he says, what do you mean? I haven't persecuted you. He's persecuting the church. It's the same thing. But God will pay back those who persecuted his people, and it is cause for celebration. Trust in true and just are your judgments. This is a reason to sing. The fourth angel pours his bowl on the sun. Again, it's just like the whole, all of creation being decreated. And the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. What's interesting is that the whole of the redeemed in chapter 7, it says that they will no longer be, that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. So God's people will be protected from the scorching heat of the sun. The people who are not God's people get the full brunt of that. Just a picture of torment, really. And as they're getting tormented, they repent and say, "I'm sorry." No. They curse the name of God. I mean, they know God is doing this, really, because they're cursing God's name even as it's happening. And yet they refuse to repent.
Well, that was just like Pharaoh. I mean, he knew it was God.
Yep. Exactly. Which, I mean, I think describes really the human heart, you know, it's just how people cannot be Christians unless it's, I mean, there's supernatural activity. So, you know, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says that people have been blinded by Satan, and that it really takes God, who spoke the worlds into creation. I mean, he spoke and creation came to be, to speak light into dark hearts. Is basically what he's saying. So it is a work of creation for God to make the universe. It is a supernatural event. It is a supernatural event for God to recreate people. Dead human hearts don't come to life on their own. They need God to speak life to them, or to send his spirit into them. And those who are opposed to God will be opposed to God to the end. I mean, there will be some people who repent, of course, but for those who do not get that light, I mean, they know God is at work and they hate him. It's like some people who are angry, you know, the angry atheists, you know, it's like, there is no God and I hate him. There's no God, but I'm angry now. How can God do this? You know, it's like the same moment, you know, that all those people who are I don't think every atheist is so hateful, but the ones who are very prominent, you know, Richard Dawkins, Bill Maher, people like that. All right, let's finish this up here. Let's read the next two bowls here. So verse 10 through verse 16. Someone read that, please.
The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of the Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon.
Okay, the fifth bowl, it is lands on the throne of the beast. So it is seat of power. And his kingdom is plunged into darkness. And it seems like this is kind of a, you know, giving people over to what they want. You know, people who are not God's people are in darkness. And this is giving them more of the same. Of course, this again reminds us of Pharaoh. Plague of darkness, I think it's the ninth plague. People gnaw their tongues in anger. I mean, it's just awful. It is awful. They curse God even as they're doing that. I think that also reminds me of the, you know, where Jesus talks about people being plunged in outer darkness. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is another picture of hell. Darkness. And they're, you know, cursing God. The six bowls is kind of interesting. It kind of moves not, it doesn't really come out of the Exodus plagues. It kind of refers to some other things in the Old Testament. It says the bowl poured out on the river Euphrates. Its water was dried up. What's interesting is that the Babylonian Empire of the Old Testament, you know, like Nebuchadnezzar and the people who came after him, they were destroyed, or they were brought down by the Persian Median Empire. Okay,
ask me to remember history.
And which is led by Cyrus. And even in Isaiah, Cyrus is called God's anointed one. Literally would be Messiah, not capital M Messiah, of course. But God said, you know, there is going to be this guy who lets my people return to the land. So Cyrus, and when he attacked the Babylonian Empire, he crossed over the Euphrates. He apparently redirected the flow of water. The Euphrates has kind of shifted a number of times throughout history, sort of interesting thing. But he came over the Euphrates. This is the kind of world power against God that is described as Babylon. And here it's a kind of reminder. I don't think it's literally saying there's going to be this battle where people cross the Euphrates, because there's so much that's involved in all of the things that we read that are not literal. That literal does not necessarily equivalent to truth. Mm-hmm. Symbolic is not equivalent to non-truth. Mm-hmm. Symbolic things can carry massive amount of truth and meaning, just as they are here. All the empires that came to enslave the Israelites, to take them out of the land, why were they judged? Idolatry, right? Over and over again. When the Assyrians came into the northern kingdom of Assyria, of Israel, what would they do? They'd have to come from the east and cross over the Euphrates. Babylon coming into Judah, destroying Jerusalem and the temple, taking some exiles away, they'd have to come from the same place. So here is like a reminder. Just as these people were judged in the Old Testament, there's going to be a final massive judgment throughout the world. And here's really strange. Coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, three unclean spirits like frogs. It says like frogs. So it doesn't say they are frogs. But frogs are another plague, right? I'll just read this that I read. Frogs are chosen to represent deceptive spirits because of their characteristic croaking, which is loud but meaningless. So,
except to another frog.
Well, maybe. You know, and you have the dragon and the two beasts, sort of this false trinity. Mm-hmm. So one spirit, one unclean spirit for each deceptive spirit. The picture is, they're spewing lies, right? They're just spewing a deceptive message. They're nothing but croaking frogs, really. But demonic spirits performing signs. So there's a deception throughout the world of, you know, ultimately coming back to Satan. All lies rooted in him. And they go out to the world. And it seems like here the people are going to gather. They think they're going to attack all of God's people. They're going to attack the saints. And even in the midst of that, we have this, you know, message from Jesus: "Behold, I'm coming like a thief." So, you know, God's people, I'm going to come, and be ready, stay awake, keep your garments on, which means to, I think, abide in Jesus. Ultimately, you know, keep yourself from idols. And they come to all the people. Kings of the earth marching up against God's people come to Armageddon. A lot of people talk about Armageddon, but I don't think it's well understood. So that literally means Har, which is a Hebrew word for mountain, of Megiddo, which is a city in the Old Testament. And there's literally no mountain there. And there's no mountain ever mentioned in the Old Testament as being at Megiddo. So, which gives us a sign that this is not a literal place. What happened at Megiddo? Few things. Let me find them. That would be good. There are few things. In Judges, the Israelites, they were attacked by wicked nations. So in Judges 5, also at the end of 2 Kings, chapter 23, the same thing, the same episode is in 2 Chronicles 35. In both of those cases, that's where Josiah was killed by the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time. He's King Necho. And it's both of those episodes in 2 Kings 23 and 2 Chronicles 35, there's a mention of the Euphrates River. So, says in Judges 5 that God defeated the enemies that were up against Israel at that time. So It says, the kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. And this is the song of Deborah and Barak, which is describing what happened in chapter 4 of Judges. That basically God came to the rescue of his people. So perhaps this is a description to remind us that even though people came to attack God's people in the past, God delivered his people. Apparently, some people think, well, you know, if there's a mountain that's near Megiddo, it could be Mount Carmel. It's not really near, but kind of close. And at Mount Carmel, that's where Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal. So again, a reminder of God's going to defeat those who worship idols. You know, kind of interesting. There's also a passage in Zechariah 12, which is a passage where there's a description of people that are, you know, kind of mounting up to attack God's people, and God delivers them. So the seems that the situation is not like people are going to come into this place in Israel, in Palestine, and there's going to be this massive war literally there. It's more of there's going to be throughout the world an attack of God's people, a satanic attack of God's people, and God wants his people to make sure that they are awake and to know that he is going to deliver them. So running out of time, so just to move on really quickly, end of the chapter 16, it says, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came into the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. Remember, Jesus says that at the cross, it is finished, because he didn't have to do any more sacrifices. Mm-hmm. It is done, meaning that now this is the judgment. This is the final judgment. That's also repeated, basically, it is done, Revelation 21, verse 6. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, great earthquake, things that we've already seen throughout the book when there's another picture of the final judgment, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, like in chapter 6, another picture of the final judgment. The islands fleeing away, the mountains fleeing away. Great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Again, people are cursing God even as he's judging them. They know it's God, and they can't stand it. The hail may be something that comes from Joshua 10. Joshua, it says, Joshua 10, likewise, comes after the plagues, meaning the Exodus plagues, of course, is, you know, 40-some-odd years later, and is seen as part of the whole redemptive program associated with the Exodus. So going out of Exodus, being delivered from slavery, going through the wilderness, and then getting into the Promised Land. You know how the whole New Testament describes the life of the Christian that way? We are brought out of darkness. We are brought out of slavery by Jesus' blood. And we're always reminded that the blood, that his sacrifice is like the Passover. We go through this life. It's like going through the wilderness. We are strangers and exiles. And we are going to the true promised land, a new earth, a new creation. And so, you know, some of these things that are described in even Revelation, with recalling all the stuff from Exodus and judgments and from the Old Testament, is to remind us that's the pattern of our lives. So right now, we go through the wilderness. There may be tough times for Christians now, but that's not the end of the story. You know, there will be a final judgment against all God's the enemies. God's people will be brought into a new creation where it'll just be God and his people in a perfect place. So again, just more pictures of judgment, in case you didn't get all the other pictures of judgment. Would someone pray to close our time?
Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for guiding us along the way. We thank you for giving us hope. We thank you for giving us eyes and a mind to follow you, Father, to listen, to expect you. Father, may we be alert. May we be awake. May we be ready for you to come at any moment. In Christ's name we pray.
Yeah. Amen. Amen.